your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. We'll pick up our reading in verse 27. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 34 to 36. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. That, Father, that you would take these words, impress them upon our hearts, and that, Father, that if there be one here today who doesn't know you, that you would use these words to convert them. For the rest, Father, I pray that you would build up and edify your church. Teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the interesting tenets of both modern and, but especially postmodern art, is that the interpretation or the meaning of the art is left up to the observer or the listener. I introduced this concept to you almost 2 years ago now, when I mentioned John Cage's 4 minutes and 33 seconds. If you remember, during a performance, and I use the term loosely, during the performance, the pianist comes out, sits at the piano for 4 minutes and 33 seconds, never touches a key. Then he bows and receives the applause of the audience and walks out without ever playing a single note. The idea is that the audience thinks or feels whatever they choose during the, again, performance, unencumbered by the composer's thoughts and feelings. I spoke of that in a message concerning hermeneutics. Remember, hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpretation. Not just the Bible, but interpreting art and even what I'm doing now. You're interpreting what I have to say. But there's another piece of art, specifically a piece of literature, that rivals 4 minutes and 33 seconds. It's a play written by Samuel Beckett called Waiting for Godot. It's a rather short play with two main characters who are waiting for someone called Godot to meet them. And during their wait, they encounter some other interesting characters. And the dialogue is quite interesting. I'm not supporting the dialogue. I'm just saying it's interesting. And in fact, this play has prompted all kinds of interpretations. I'm going to read just a little blurb about it. Because the play is so stripped down, so elemental, it invites all kinds of social and political and religious interpretation, wrote Norman Berlin in a tribute to the play in autumn of 1999. With Beckett himself placed in different schools of thought, different movements, and different isms. The attempts to pin him down have not been successful, but the desire to do so is natural when we encounter a writer whose minimalist art reaches for bedrock reality. Less forces us to look for more, and the need to talk about Godot and Beckett has resulted in a steady outpouring of books and articles. Beckett has added to this because he refuses any comment about the meaning of the play. So depending upon what commentary on the play you read, you may get completely, not only differing interpretations, but contradictory interpretations. And the play ends with Godot never showing up, which only adds to the speculative dialogue. Now, this is typical of postmodernism, but if this thinking was reserved for the art world alone, it would be bad enough, because if you have to appreciate art. If you love scripture, if you love God, you've got to appreciate art, good art. But we find this type of thinking pervasive not just in the art world, but in all aspects of our postmodern society. There is no objective truth, we're told. What's true for you may not be true for me. And what's worse, we see this thinking even invading the church. If you confront someone in their sin, you are called judgmental. Who are you to judge me? And we are seeing the results of that in the decline of our culture every day. I chose this because we see an element of that back even in first century Israel. Even though the Jews had the oracles of God written in written form, they twisted them to fit their own particular philosophy, and they derived their own meaning from the scriptures. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees? You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. Now, just a few months ago, we quoted Bernard Ram on this subject of interpreting scripture. And again, I'm going to give you just a small quotation from Bernard Ram. He says, this is the primary and basic need of hermeneutics, to ascertain what God has said in sacred scripture, to determine the meaning of the word of God. Now, listen carefully to this one. There is no profit to us if God has spoken and we do not know what he has said. Therefore, it is our responsibility to determine the meaning of what God has given to us in sacred scripture. Notice the difference between him and the postmodernist. He says, not that you take your own meaning out of it, but we have to determine what God said. Now, that brings us to our text for this morning. Look at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What this verse reveals is a hermeneutical problem in the crowd. A serious one with grave ramifications. But before we get into that, I want to just once again give the context of this question, because in this particular chapter, as in all of Scripture, but in this particular chapter, context is extremely important. Remember, Jesus has foretold of his death. And not in vague terms, he gets specific by saying that he must be lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And we have seen that this was a common way of Christ in particular describing crucifixion. And so he uses this opportunity to teach the principle that life comes from death. And he even gives a life application to his disciples. Remember about their willingness. You must be willing to give up your life if you're going to follow Christ. And in this dialogue, he identifies himself once again as the Son of Man. And he says the Son of Man must be crucified. That's the question. That's the context for the question. Who is this Son of Man? Now, why do they ask that question? Well, it's not because they don't know what the title means. Nor did they not understand that Jesus was speaking of himself. The text is clear that they understood that. So before we proceed, I want to just look at this title, the Son of Man, one more time. Now, we've addressed this several times even in the Gospel of John, because this is the title that Jesus most often uses for himself. You could say it's his favorite title for himself. And since it was about 2 years ago that we looked at the title, I think it's time for a review, because this title is so important, especially in the context of the Gospel of John. What does it mean when Jesus says he is the Son of Man? Well, there's several theories that theologians give. First, simply that it means that he was a man, because there's a Hebrew idiom where you say son of, it means just what it is. So, for example, sons of wickedness, we read that this morning in one of the Psalms. Sons of wickedness, that simply means wicked people. Sons of a foreigner in Exodus 12 simply means you're a foreigner. But that definition falls far short of how Christ uses this term. Second, there are those who say that it emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Son of God shows his deity, Son of Man shows his humanity. Now that sounds reasonable and sounds very logical, but if you examine the passages that use these terms, sometimes it almost appears that the opposite were true. So that can't really be the answer. There's a third school of thought on what this title means, and I believe it has the most scriptural warrant. And it starts with the first time we see this phrase in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And I know you're familiar with this portion of scripture. It says, I kept looking in the night visions. This is Daniel speaking, of course. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now this vision of Daniel is like the ascension from the other side, from the heavenly position. Hundreds of years before Christ, Daniel was given a glimpse of Jesus Christ coming into heaven. And he describes him as one like a son of man as he receives the reward for his submissive obedience on earth. And he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is what Jesus said to his disciples just prior to his ascension. Remember in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the term, the Son of Man, denotes that the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and suffered humiliation at the hands of men. But it also denotes that this same Jesus was exalted to the right hand of Almighty God. This twofold ministry of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation, are both involved in his title, the Son of Man. Look how this description of Christ given by himself parallels the vision of Daniel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And listen how Jesus responds in verse 64. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And again, how Stephen describes Jesus just before he's stoned to death, being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is Acts 7. He gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, the Son of Man is at the same time a man of sorrows and the Lord of glory. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So then, why is this the favorite title of Jesus for himself? Well, he doesn't come right out and tell us in Scripture, but I don't think it's hidden from us either. I believe it is his favorite title because it sums up his earthly ministry. His work on earth is one of the great mysteries of the ages, is it not? God became flesh that he could die to save his people. That is the greatest story ever told. In fact, Paul describes his ministry in Philippians chapter 2. And this is an important portion of scripture, and I hope you read this and really take this to heart. Philippians chapter 2, Paul in verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And with that admonition that we should be like Christ, have the same mind as Christ, he tells us what the ministry of Christ was. Look at verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So I think you can see why Jesus chooses this title for himself more than any other. Now we also see that the crowd knew that the Son of Man was the Christ. Look at the text again. Verse 34. "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Notice carefully what they say. They acknowledge that they know that the Christ is promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and they equate that Christ with the Son of Man. That's clearly because they see a disparity in what the law says and what Jesus says. In other words, if the law says that Christ will remain forever, and you say, talking to Christ, you say that the Son of Man must die, they can't be the same person. That's what they're saying here. Now, at face value, there's nothing wrong with their logic. The problem is with their hermeneutics. See, what they have done is to take the parts of the Old Covenant Scriptures that suit their purpose and hold that as their standard. And they tell Jesus that this is in contradiction to what he says about the Son of Man being lifted up or the Son of Man dying. What they're saying is this: the Christ who will reign forever can't be the same person, this Son of Man, who Jesus says must die. Now, what are they referring to? Well, the Jews were well aware of the promise of the Messiah to come and save his people. And they were familiar with the prophecies concerning his reign. Let me give you just a couple. This is why we spent so much time reading from the Psalms this morning. We read from Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." It's a messianic psalm. The Messiah. He'll be a priest forever. And then we read from Psalm 89. Let me just read a couple of portions of it, starting in verse 30. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." But look at what he says. "But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter utterance on my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon." And then, of course, that portion of Isaiah 9 we hear every Christmas. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now that's just a few of the promises concerning the reign of Christ, that the reign of Christ will be forever. This is what the crowd was referring to when he said, the Christ will remain forever. See, they did have that messianic hope, and rightly so. For God will not violate his covenant, he will not lie. But the problem comes when they listen selectively to the promises of Scripture. Because they reason, if the Son of Man must die, then he cannot live forever. Right? What did they miss? They missed Isaiah 53. Did they not? I'm going to read the whole thing. You can never go wrong when you read Isaiah 53. Listen carefully to the words. Who has believed our message? And to whom, and by the way, John is going to quote from this just a few verses later. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up from him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's our Savior, the Son of Man. And then, of course, Daniel also prophesies from God about the 62 weeks the Messiah will be cut off, have nothing. You see, so with their selective hermeneutics, they ask the question, who is this Son of Man? If you're claiming to be the Messiah, then how can you die? In fact, the upshot is this. You, Jesus of Nazareth, are not the Christ if you say you must die. And that's just not an opinion, for just a few verses later, we read in John's narrative, but though he performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. You see, their erroneous interpretation of Scripture led them to their unbelief. Now, you know, there's many implications here for you and me. Remember the words of Ram? There's no profit to us if God has spoken and we do not know what he had said. The fact is, it's much worse than no profit for these men. These men cut themselves off from the kingdom of God because of their view of the Messiah. They rejected the true Messiah when he was right in front of them. And John characterizes them as non-believers. Let me ask you an important question. Do you selectively interpret the Scriptures to fit your particular view? Nobody's going to answer that yes. We tend to think of that question only when faced with extremes. For example, like we cringe when we hear somebody say, "Oh, I can't believe in a God who could send anyone to hell. I can't believe in a God who would allow anyone to suffer if he could prevent it." And so, of course, we who believe in the sovereignty of God, we reply strongly, "God is sovereign, he can do as he pleases." And rightly so, that's the way we should reply. But we too must be careful how we handle Scripture. While defending the faith, do we selectively interpret it based upon what we were taught? Or what our favorite Bible teacher believes? Or what our parents believe? You've heard me say this from the pulpit, I'm going to say it again. One of the things I hate, and if I ever hear it said in the congregation, you will hear it from me, I do not want to hear, "Well, Pastor Jensen said." I'm not flattered by that. What I want to hear you say is, "The Bible says." I can't bind your conscience, only the Scripture. Now, of course, if you want to quote me in some research paper as an authority and cite me with footnotes, that's fine. That's tongue-in-cheek, very tongue-in-cheek. But we need to be careful and always go back to the Word of God. When someone says something like this, "My God is a God of love, he's not a God of wrath," they are on perilously dangerous ground. Because the Scriptures teach that God will pour out his wrath upon all unbelief. You cannot pick and choose which attributes of God you will accept. You cannot pick and choose which work of God is acceptable to you. You cannot pick and choose which Scriptures you believe and which you will not. If you do, you are building a false God in your own image. And you might as well be waiting for Godot. Because a stripped down God to your liking is no God. And your time would be better spent listening to 4 minutes and 33 seconds of silence. The Scripture itself warns us to handle it accurately. I want to remind you of something here. These words of Christ are, all of them at the end of chapter 12, these are the last public discourses that John records of Jesus in his gospel. As we move to the next chapters, the focus switches from the words of Jesus specifically to his apostles. So these words are important because these are the last public words of Jesus that John records. So when the crowd asked the question, "Who is this Son of Man?" I believe it is an arrogant and condescending remark, not a legitimate inquiry. Yet I want you to look how Jesus answers them. Because compared, and I don't think I'm adding to the Scriptures to read in that this is an arrogant and condescending remark, because they know. But look how Jesus answers them. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Is that gentle or what? In the face of arrogance and condescension? Now, this is not the first time in this gospel that Jesus speaks about light and darkness. We've examined this concept several times, so I'm not going to go into depth because we've already looked at that. But look at the warning. He's speaking to those who are not believing in him. These are men who had a very unique opportunity. They were witnessing the teaching and the works of the Son of Man. Firsthand. And yet they have rejected him. So he cautions them, walk in the light while you can. That's the primary intent of these words to his first century listeners. They are witnesses to the unfolding of the plan of God in redemption, and it's all happening before their eyes, and yet they do not believe. So Jesus urges them, walk in the light while you still have time. If you do not walk in the light, darkness is going to overtake you. So believe in the light. Become sons of the light. This amazes me that even in the face of contempt, arrogance, twisting of the scripture, and everything aimed against him, he does not reply in anger. Instead, he uses the opportunity to call the crowd to repentance. You know, these words, of course, in the first application was meant for those particular individuals. But the admonition and the lesson is also for every succeeding generation, including us. Even in the face of opposition, and even when being reviled, we must follow the example of our Savior and return the contempt with a gentle and loving admonition, come to the light. Next week, we will see in John's narrative how he emphasizes the urgency of this plea to come to Christ and how the time will come when it's too late. Waiting for Godot and 4 minutes and 33 seconds are prime examples of what happens when God is removed from art. Art has no meaning. And you can say that it means something even if the artist had no intention of saying that. This thinking leads to absurdity. In fact, Waiting for Godot has been classified as part of the theater of the absurd. But art merely reflects the condition of the culture. For a culture to embrace meaninglessness is a symptom that it has rejected God. Without God, there is no meaning to life. So I want to address first those who are Christians with a couple of admonitions. First, be careful how you handle the Word of God. Small errors usually lead to larger ones. Don't fall into the trap of inserting your likes and dislikes into the Word of God. God has spoken authoritatively in His Word, both written and incarnate. Remember what God said on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember, the cloud comes down, it overshadows them. And the voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, my admonition to you is similar. God has spoken. Listen to Him. Don't think for 1 minute that you can live your life apart from Him and end up in heaven. You might be like Waiting for Godot. In the play, the two main characters express frustration that Godot hasn't come. But they are assured that he will come tomorrow. But their last dialogue is, but nothing is certain. And in fact, nothing is worthwhile. And they depart, and the play ends on that note of uncertainty. My friends, apart from God, life is meaningless. It is uncertain, but the end of it is not. The end of life apart from God is very certain. It is eternal death, separation from God's mercy and grace, and full of His wrath. So follow the example of Jesus. And I urge you to come to the light before the darkness overtakes you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for these words of Scripture. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who as the Son of Man not only came to rule and reign, but Father, to get there he suffered humiliation and that death on that cruel death on the cross, paying the price for our sins, that we might rule and reign with him. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. I pray you'd take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.